Okay, so we have now covered the first 8 verses of the book. What we have looked at, if you remember, we have seen John's basic introduction. We've seen his greeting to the book. We have now seen the theme of the book. We've even seen Jesus basically jump in and declare who he is for himself. We've been looking at that for the past couple weeks here. Jesus is God. And today, as we look at verses 9 through 11, that's where we're going to be. We're going to see John basically close out the introduction. And then over the next couple of weeks, and as we go to the rest of the book, we're actually going to get into the meat of the book. And we're going to see from verse 12 all the way to the end of chapter 1 that John gives us the revelation of the glorified Christ. And so today we're just going to jump in at verse 9 and let John finish up this introduction here that we started a couple months ago now. And so let's go ahead and stand together. We'll read our text and then we'll open with a word of prayer. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You don't have to read it with me. I will just read it. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, the word of God and for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the way that it speaks to our hearts even today, Lord. And I pray that our hearts would be soft, that we would allow it to do just that. Lord, I know that this is just basically the closeout of his introduction. Lord, I pray that this we would just not gloss over, Lord, that we would just take in what you have for us today from this part of your word. Lord, I pray that our hearts, again, would be soft. I pray that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Okay, so we're going to begin today. I told you when we did our preliminary study, sometimes we're going to get into this and it's going to seem more like a study. And that's okay because we're told to study God's word. Okay, this is one of those days here. So we're going to begin by seeing the recipient of the revelation. Now, we were already introduced to the recipient in verse 1, and he was none other than the servant John, which is the apostle John. If you're following along on your outline, that's your first blank there. So we've already met the apostle John, but in verse 9, John, he goes a little deeper, and he gives us some key things to note about his identity, okay? And so he says there in verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother. Okay, now, does everybody, raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Apostle John. Okay, everybody. We all know who John is. And it's easy in the Bible. We see the Gospel of John. We know there's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. We read the stories all through the Gospels. John's in there about doing things with Jesus. And we see his name over and over in the Bible. And so we get so used to it that sometimes we don't realize how extraordinary of a guy John actually was. Now, at this point that he's writing this, the revelation here, he's somewhere between 85 and 90 years old, okay? But if you were to go back in his life 60, 65 years before this, he's a young man, maybe in his 20s, and he had the unbelievable privilege that only 12 guys in history, 12 guys out of the billions and billions of people who've ever lived on this earth had the opportunity to have. John is part of that elite 12 men who were personally discipled by the Lord Jesus himself. I mean, imagine being one of the guys who you're discipled by God himself. We looked at this over the past couple of weeks. We saw exactly who Jesus was. He's the guy who's discipling. I mean, can you imagine that? And then the unique thing about John, he's not just one of the 12, okay? And being one of the 12 was definitely a big deal. Again, you get to physically learn from and hang out with God, okay? Being one of the 12 is what qualified you to be one of the apostles who began the church. But not only did John do all of that stuff, he also had the distinct privilege of being one of the inner circle of disciples, the inner circle of three. And you always see them together, Peter, James, and John. And although there were 12 guys, you know, these three guys had a more intimate relationship with Jesus than the other guys had. These three guys experienced things and saw things and heard things that none of the other disciples had the privilege to see, experience, or hear. And yet, John wasn't just one of the three. He was the one guy who had the most intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, more than any of the other 12. He was the one recognized, we've been talking about this, as the beloved disciple. Or the disciple that Jesus loved. In his gospel, he's constantly referring to himself, that disciple whom Jesus loved. At the Last Supper, Jesus and disciples, they're there together in that upper room. They're celebrating the Passover. John is sitting so close to Jesus that he is able to literally lean back and put his head on Jesus' chest, meaning that he could hear the heartbeat of God. Then the next day, as Jesus is dying on the cross, all the disciples had fled and scattered. Only one disciple comes back and is there at the foot of the cross, and that was John. And you know where he's at the foot of the cross? I mean, there's a big crowd all around. He's so close that he can hear Jesus talk to him. That's how close he is to the foot of the cross. I want you to see the last thing. You can go ahead and turn there. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In verses 26 and 27. Is where we're going to look. And I want you to see the last thing that Jesus did before he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost and died. Okay, and so, verse 26. When Jesus, okay, so as he's hanging on the cross, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." Okay, so in other words, he's saying, "Mom, okay, this is your son now. I want you to take care of him, you know, just like you would take care of a son. And John, this is your mom now. I want you to take care of her, you know, just like you would take care of your mother." Now, obviously, Jesus knew the deep love that each one of these guys, that both of them had for Jesus. And he knew that watching him die, the death that he was dying on that cross, once he died, it was going to be a hard thing to be able to stomach. And so in one final demonstration of love and compassion, as Jesus is in the midst of suffering, he reaches out in love to the two people who were closest to him, John and his mother. And Jesus commits to John the very watch care of his mother. I mean, it says this, and from that hour, the disciple took her unto his home. You know, I say that Jesus and John had a pretty close relationship. Now look in the next verse, verse 28. After this, so after sure that Jesus made sure that his mother was taken care of and made sure that John, you know, was taken care of, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, so this is meaning everything in the Old Testament that had prophesied about Jesus' life and had been prophesied about Jesus' death. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 said the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. Everything in Jesus' life had to happen according to the scriptures, exactly how it was said, or he would have been a false prophet. So everything had to be fulfilled here. And so you know, even as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he knows that every single detail of his life that had been prophesied has now been fulfilled, except for one. They've got to give him some vinegar to drink, because that's the way the psalmist said it would happen in Psalm 69. And so in the midst of his suffering, he saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it into his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. All the prophecies are now accomplished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So what this actually means is that the very last person that Jesus personally had communicated with, the very last person that Jesus focused on this earth before he closed his eyes in death was John. John, from now on, this is your mother. I want you to take care of her. And then he says, "I thirst." And then he died. John was the last guy. The last person that Jesus focused on. I mean, talk about a unique human. A guy who stayed with Jesus all the way to the cross. And then all the way till Jesus died. And then from that time, after that, Jesus, through John's earthly ministry, I mean, he walked with Jesus for another 60 years. Walking with Jesus, following Jesus, serving Jesus. So just being continuing to be a disciple of Jesus. And then John, he's the one human that God entrusts the responsibility of unveiling his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the world. And I believe that John is the one that God chose to reveal Jesus because when Jesus was on this planet, nobody knew Jesus like John did. Nobody loved Jesus like John did. Nobody saw past the veil of flesh that Jesus was in like John did. And so in the revelation, John has become the one human who God has chosen to reveal Jesus to the church for the next 2,000 years. And then because of that one man, we are studying today, and we have sitting at the end of our Bibles, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's who that John is in verse 9. And it would have been hard to find another person in the Bible who had a privilege like than what John had there. Now, I went through all of that about John because I want you to see that out of all the things that John could have highlighted about himself, you know, out of all the ways that he could have identified himself, I mean, all the things that he could have said that he accomplished and did, and those times that he spent with Jesus and all of that, you know, he could have put that down so we would understand what a privileged and unique and honored human being he actually was. John, he picks up his pen to introduce himself in verse 9, and he simply says, "I, John, who also am your brother." John identifies himself as our brother. Now look at verse 10 again for a second. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me." Okay, he's writing this in the past tense. Okay, he's already experienced the revelation. Okay, he's already gone through it. He has already seen the risen and glorified Jesus Christ in all of his glory. He's seen exactly who Jesus is. And so after physically being with Jesus for 3.5 years in the flesh on the earth, following him as disciple, and then after living a whole life of serving Jesus, and then after experiencing the most incredible heavenly experience that anybody ever has had the privilege to experience, the revelation, John, he just humbly says, when it all comes down to who Jesus is and who I am, listen, I'm just your brother, okay? He never lost sight of who he was, and he never lost sight of who Jesus was. One of the things that you will consistently see throughout the Bible is that anybody who ever came face to face with who God really is and saw God for all of his, in all of his glory, they all had the exact same response. Immediately, they saw themselves as they were, and they just expressed an extreme humility of spirit. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah is taken up in heaven, and he sees Jesus. He's high and lifted up. He's sitting on his throne. His train's filling the temple. The glory of him is filling heaven. And he just sees him. And Isaiah's up there. And these seraphims, these heavenly beings are flying around screaming, "Holy, holy, holy." And he's looking at God. He's just overwhelmed. He says this in Isaiah 6:5. Immediately he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone." In other words, man, I've seen God right now. I feel like I'm falling apart. I feel like I'm melting, like I'm disintegrating, like I'm coming to pieces. I'm undone. I mean, Isaiah was a good man in people's eyes. But when he saw the Lord for who he was, man, he was undone. He said, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I see who I am when I'm compared to the Lord." We know that Job was a good guy. As a matter of fact, God even told the devil, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth." I mean, he's perfect, and he's upright in all his ways. He eschews evil. I mean, he fears me. And we know what happened to Job. He's got all this tribulation and calamity in his life. He loses everything. And Job, he's holding on there. And his wife's like, "Job, just curse God and die." And his friends come up and say, "You know what? Here's the problem, Job. You had all the sin in your life, and you were doing all this stuff. And that's why this is." And Job knows he hasn't done anything. He's perfect and upright in all his ways. And so he gets there, and he's like, "You know what? I've got all these questions I'm going to ask God. Because really, why am I going through this? I'm going to have to ask God." But when God shows up at the end of the book in Job 42, Job says, "I have he's talking to God. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself. I hate myself right now, and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, I get it now, Lord. I'll just shut up. Okay. Before the Apostle Paul was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, and he was a man by his own admission. Man, he was all of that. He was educated. He was well trained. He was well liked. He was versed in the scriptures. He had status and religion. Man, he had everything. But then one day, he's walking on the road to Damascus, and Jesus shows up in all of his glory, his blinding glory. And after that day, you know, after Paul saw the Lord, I want you to see how he felt about who he was and all that he had accomplished. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me? Man, all those things that I accomplished, man, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And he says, you know what, and as smart as I was, as educated, everything that I have, the brilliant career that I was on track to have, he says, man, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, that's what happens to you when you see the Lord for who he really is. You come away seeing yourself for who you really are. And listen, John, Isaiah, Job, Paul, they're great men as far as the Bible goes. Any of those guys are considered in your Bible, man, these are the giants of the faith. You know, a lot of times the danger is not for the less spiritually mature guys to struggle with pride. The danger is for the more knowledgeable people. The people, you know, who the men who have gained some position and they're a teacher or a pastor or a deacon or the people who've studied the Bible and they feel like everybody else is wrong. So they spend their time, you know, just beating up other people with their extreme Bible knowledge. And man, they just think that they're all that. But when a person starts to think, you know, get to the place where they think that they're all that, you know what that's an indication of? It's an indication that they truly have not been with Jesus. Anytime you see somebody walking around like they're some spiritual giant, they're not like that because of all the time that they spent with Jesus, okay? Because you don't come away from the presence of the holy God of the universe and think that you're something big. What John is saying in Revelation 1:9 is, guys, man, I have seen Jesus, and all I've got is I'm your brother. As we get into chapters 2 and 3 in the near future, we're going to see that through the ages there have been church leaders, people who have made themselves to, just to be, you know, they got to dress in fancy clothes and wear big hats and robes and they feel like they're worthy to be bowed down to and have people kiss their rings and kiss their feet. And listen, if there was ever a church leader who was ever even close to that kind of adoration and status, it would have been John. But John saw his greatest position in the equality of simply being our brother. And we ought to learn something from that. We need to humble ourselves. But not only does John identify himself as our brother, he also identifies himself as our companion. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So notice that John is our companion in three things, okay? First, John is our companion in tribulation. Now, I think it's important to see today that in John's mind, this is just a given. John assumes that if you're his brother, in other words, you're saved, okay, because we all had the same father. John assumes, he just takes for granted that all of us, okay, that if you're saved, that all who know the Lord are going to be his companion in tribulation. But can't. And be honest with yourself today. Can we really look at that and say, oh, yeah, companion tribulation. Yeah, I get it. I get exactly what he means by that. Can we really look at that and say that? See, and John just assumes this because he's the one that God used to write the words of Jesus in John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that this is Jesus here, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus saying, listen, yes, you can have peace in me. You should know that you're going to overcome the world, but here's the truth of it. You're going to have tribulation in the world. Bad things are going to happen. You're going to have afflictions. You're going to suffer. You're going to go through those things. When John wrote to the Revelation, when he wrote the Revelation, he knew what Paul had written to the early believers in Acts 14, 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You see, to John, it's a given. John, at this time, he knew what Paul had written to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. John knew what the Lord had said through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He's like, well, why are you looking at it like this is like weird, that you're going through affliction and suffering, like this is some strange thing here. He says, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, John assumes that we're going to be his companions in tribulation, because he knows that all believers in Christ, that as believers in Christ, that we're also all supposed to be partakers in his suffering. In John's mind, he couldn't fathom a believer in Christ who was not suffering through some kind of tribulation, because anywhere you look in the New Testament, that's what it says about a believer's life. Everywhere. No matter where you turn, it's going to tell you that a believer's life is marked by opposition and tribulation and persecution and affliction and suffering. Listen, I know some preachers will tell you that here you've signed up to have your best life now. Listen, but here's the book that we need to read to find out about this, okay? Because what's going to happen is you're going to be deceived when you're not having your best life now. This is what it says about a Christian's life. Why? Because we have an enemy who hates Jesus. And he hates the church. And let me tell you, he hates you. And his goal is to shut us up so more people can't come to be Christians. So more people can't come to Christ. And check it out. When John talks about the revelation, when he talks about this in the revelation, he just viewed tribulation as something that's going to connect us together. I mean, not only are we connected as brothers and sisters in Christ because we have the same Father, we're connected because we're companions in tribulation. He's saying we're all going through. This is something that connects me and you and everybody else. He assumes that a Christian is going to be a servant and a spokesman for Jesus, that we're going to be serving him. And because of that, we're going to have our fair share of tribulations from the devil trying to shut us down. We're going to have our fair share of tribulation from the world who's trying to shut us up and take us out. John just said, listen, that's what a Christian's supposed to do. So you're going to be persecuted for that. But are we? Do we face those kind of things? Are we really doing what the Bible's called us to do? And maybe you're here today and you're a person who said, yeah, I am trying to do what the Lord wants me to do. And I do face persecution going through that. You know, and you feel like you're going through these tribulations alone. Listen, you're in the presence of other people who are your companions in tribulation. You're not alone with what you're going through. And of course, you know, what you're going through is different than what everybody else is going through. What you're struggling with is a different struggle. And I get that. But the point is, we all struggle. But in the midst of our struggles, one of the amazing things that connects us as a body and as a family is the fact that we're all companions in tribulation. Second, John is our companion in the kingdom of Christ. He says, I, John, also am and your companion in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sometimes in this world and in our lives, it looks like, I mean, if we're honest, okay, it looks like Satan's the one who's in control. I know it looks like Satan's winning the battle a lot of times, like he's got the upper hand on what, you know, what's happening. But you look at this verse we saw a couple weeks ago about Jesus getting the glory due his name. Hebrews 2:8 says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Okay, this is talking about Jesus here, okay? There's nothing that God has not put under him, okay? So all things are in subjection unto him. And so ultimately what that means is that Christ is in control. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You see, it's a settled fact that Jesus rules the world. But a lot of times we don't see that because God is not done putting everything into place yet, okay? Which is why we still see persecution and affliction and suffering and tribulation. But that doesn't mean that God's not in control. And God, that doesn't mean also that he's causing the affliction in your life or the suffering. But if he allows it, it's something that's for your good and his glory. And I'm sure there were times of persecution, you know, that the first church went through. That John just felt, you know, as he saw his brothers and sisters being killed and you know, the church just being, the Romans just coming down on the church. I'm sure that there was times where he just had to feel, you know what, just Satan has the upper hand here. Well, we're trying to win people for the Lord and disciple them in, and we just can't seem to get ahead. I mean, by the time John wrote Revelation, 10 of the guys who he had hung out with Jesus every day had been killed. They've been martyred. They've been put to death. And now here he is. He's exiled on an island. See, he's in tribulation, just like sometimes we're in tribulation. But John wants to remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ, he's still on the throne. And not only that, but that we are companions, both with John and with one another, with the other people who are sitting in this room, in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our King has promised us that tribulation that you're going to face in your life, that he's going to work it for good for us. It's not going to work against us. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience." And coincidentally enough, I'm sure that just happens to be the third thing that John says we're companions in. We're companions in the patience of Jesus Christ. The word patience, it means steadfastness, or your faithfulness to be able to stand in the midst of adversity and tribulations. You see, what John wants us to see is that through each trial and suffering that you go through, and think about that. Think of something that you're going through right now or something that you may be going through in the future. Just think about that in your life. John wants us to see that through each trial and suffering that you go through in your life as a follower of Jesus, what's happening is that you're becoming a companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. In other words, each trial is building your life up to better live for Jesus. Look what James said. James chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Wait a minute, count it all joy. Count it all joy when we're going through troubles. How do we even do that? Knowing this, okay, in other words, you can count it all joy if you know that the trying of your faith, it works patience. But if we will just get out of the way and let patience have her perfect work, ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Listen, now I know none of us would want to be in that line. You know, there's not going to be long lines in that place where they're passing out tribulations and trials and troubles. You know, and sign me first. But we need those trials, because those trials are what Jesus uses to make us like himself. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28-29. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Here's a question you got to ask yourself about that verse. Do you really believe that or not? So you can say, man, well, I believe the Bible. And we get to a verse like this that we know, we've read it, some of us have it memorized. But to apply it, I mean, do we really believe that? That God's working that thing that's going on in our life for good? "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's our eternal destiny. To become like Jesus. So the all things that we go through, therefore, are good, and that's why we can glory in those tribulations that we go through. Not because we love the pain and the tribulation, not because, you know, we're weird like that, okay? But because of what the pain does. You've heard the saying about working out, no pain, no gain. Well, that's like our tribulations. They build us up, and sometimes it's through the pain when we see our greatest gain. Tribulations will build us up to be like Jesus if we let them. And so in verse 9, through the recipient, through the one who received the revelation, you know what? We learn a lot of key things about ourselves. And then the rest of verse 9 to 10, John, he lets us know some things about the location of the revelation. Now, geographically and physically, okay, John was in the isle that is called Patmos. He says, I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, John was an old dude at this time, okay? But he's not at this island like playing shuffleboard and bingo and, you know, sitting by the pool, you know, because he had retired there or something like that, okay? The Isle of Patmos was a small rocky island. It was about 15 miles off the coast of Ephesus. You've heard of that word Ephesus, okay, because that's where there was a big church there. We have a letter in our Bibles to that church. Does anybody know what it's called? The Ephesians, right? So it's a big church. He's about 15 miles away from that church. And about the only thing that brought civilization to that island was mining, okay? And John was not there because he was a miner at age 90, okay? And he was not even there by choice. You see, John, for many years, he had pastored that church at Ephesus. But when the Roman emperor, at that time, it was a man named Domitian, when Domitian found out that one of Jesus' disciples, one of his apostles, was still alive, not only that, he was still preaching the word, and he was still giving testimony of how the Lord had changed his life through the word, and he was still giving testimony of how the Lord could change your life through the word. Domitian wanted to find a way to shut him up. But John was such a beloved man, he knew that if he killed him, it was going to cause problems for him. And so instead, he exiles him to this Isle of Patmos. And at the end of verse 9, John tells us why he's there. He says, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now remember, John is like 90 years old, okay? And at that age, he's still a force to reckon with. He's a force to reckon with because what he's doing with the Word of God and because what he's allowing the Word of God to do with his life. And so the Roman governor, the government, they get together and say, listen, we can't kill this guy. We just need to exile him. Let's send him to a place, you know what, and we're not going to have to worry about him anymore. We're not going to have to worry about him getting that word out because he's going to be on this island away from people. Nobody's ever going to hear anything from this old dude again. What's so funny about that is here we are 1900 years later gathering in the name of Jesus, talking about the very thing that John was put on the Isle of Patmos to stop, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and how the testimony of Jesus Christ works in our lives. Amen. I mean, here we are. We're talking about what John was put on the island to stop. And don't miss the message in this for all of us. You see, because of what we do with the Word of God and how we allow the Word of God to change our lives, that testimony that it gives us, let me tell you, the devil's not going to like it. The devil's not going to like it when you start getting deeper into God's Word, and the world's not going to like it when you start taking a stand for Christ. And so they're going to do everything they can to shut you up and to shut you down. Because remember, we're companions in tribulation. That's where the tribulation comes in. But listen, the devil's not going to defeat you. Even though we're companions in tribulation, we have a promise. God can take whatever our enemies do to us and use it to make his word and the testimony of Jesus Christ even shine even brighter in our lives and through our lives. God, he takes that tribulation, and somehow the devil's trying to shut us up. And you look at these places, man, like China, where you can't hit, where the gospel is illegal, North Korea, and these are the places that they, the Middle East. So this is a place where Christianity is spreading the fastest because they're trying to shut it up, and God's saying, oh, it's not going to happen. It shines even brighter. And so geographically and physically, John, he's in the Isle of Patmos. However, chronologically and spiritually, he was in heaven on the Lord's day. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, we talked about this when we did our preliminary study, okay, and how we were talking about how to approach this book. And as I said then, you know, when we come to this verse here, verse 10, we have got to be really careful not to read into it something that is not there, because we live in the 21st century, you know, and our vocabulary, the things that we talk about are different, okay? A lot of people will tell you when they come to this verse, you know, that they think that what John is describing here, when he says that he's in the Spirit, man, he was just there on this Sunday, man, and he was having a great day at church, man. The preacher was on fire, and man, the message was touching his heart, and he's on this spiritual high, man. He's closer to the Lord than ever before. Which doesn't make sense, because John was a disciple of the Lord, the one who Jesus loved, and he literally laid his head on Jesus' chest. You don't get much closer than that, okay? And of course, that's not what John's talking about. You see, biblically, that phrase "in the Spirit" is something that could be said about every believer. Because if you're a believer in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. Amen. And you're in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but you are. You're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if you're saved, you're in the Spirit. Every believer is in the Spirit. And that's obviously not what John is talking about here. And so he explains. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And again, a lot of people hear this and they say, oh, the Lord's Day. Boom, Sunday. I mean, it had to be what it's due, because that's what we call the Lord's Day today. Okay. Now, I think it's fine for us. You're not saying let's start a movement to ban saying that Sunday is the Lord's Day. There's nothing wrong with it. This is a day that the Lord has set apart. We should be at church. We should be focusing on God's word and with our church family. It's the Lord's Day, okay? We can say that. And it's fine for us to do that as long as we realize that the Bible never does. Okay, biblically, Sunday in the Bible is always referred to as the first day of the week. As a matter of fact, 7 times. Ever hear that number? 7 times in the New Testament, it is referred to as the first day of the week. And nowhere is it ever called the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day, or the day of the Lord, is something that is referred to hundreds of times in the Bible. It's actually the theme of the whole Bible, and that is the day that John is talking about here in verse 10. Okay, now there are a couple things that you need to understand about the Lord's Day. First, in the strictest sense of that term, the Lord's Day, okay? The Lord's Day is the actual day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this planet. Okay? And it is such a special and anticipated day. That day where Jesus is finally going to get the glory that has always been due his name. Listen, Jesus came here. He was born in a manger. He was the King of Kings, but let me tell you, he never sat on the throne one time. He was never there ruling and reigning from that. As a matter of fact, he was rejected. He was despised. He was crucified. So that day has not come yet. But this day, when Jesus finally gets all the glory that is due his name, listen, it's such a special day. You'll see it all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament referred to as, they'll just say, that day. We know it's that day because Jesus is going to get with the glory due his name. It's that day that we talked about a few weeks ago in verse 7. When we talked about Jesus, he's going to come in the clouds and every eye is going to behold him. Everybody's going to see Jesus in all of his glory. It's the day that Zechariah talked about in Zechariah 14:4. He said, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Okay, that is the day of the Lord. It's that day that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 talks about. When Jesus comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Okay, so the Lord's Day is specifically that day. But the Lord's Day is also spoken about in a general sense, kind of like when I am trying to tell my kids how easy they have it. And I'll tell them, hey, guys, listen, back in my day, I had to walk to school, you know, through the snow, barefoot, uphill, both ways. You guys know the whole thing there. And basically, my day would have been the late 70s and the 80s. I'm showing my age here. So, and generally speaking, you know, biblically, the day of the Lord actually refers to a time period of 1,000 years. Because remember, Peter tells us that the day of that a day is to the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord's Day includes everything that happens in the tribulation period, everything that we're going to cover all the way to the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, we call it the millennium, okay, because it's 1,000 years. And so what John is letting us know is that although geographically and physically he was in the Isle of Patmos when he received the revelation, chronologically and spiritually, God basically had picked him up and transported him forward in time to the day of the Lord and into the very presence of Jesus. John was in the Isle of Patmos in 95 AD, and at the same time, he was in heaven on the Lord's Day. And so he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now in the next verse, we're going to see that verse, or that voice, it belongs to none other than Jesus himself. It's important to notice that Jesus here, look, he doesn't need to blow a trumpet. His very voice makes the sound of a trumpet. Okay, which, by the way, the sound is called a trump. I'm in no way inferring at all to President Trump. Okay, so I'm talking about, seriously, a trump. Okay, and there's a difference. One makes the sound. One is the sound. And there's no trumpet here. You don't find that here. Just something that sounds like a trumpet. And the sound of Jesus' voice, it's one that calls you to attention, and it commands your attention like a trumpet does. And look what he says in verse 11. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because that's the same way that Jesus identified himself last week in verse 8 when we looked at that. And then he tells John, he says, what thou seest, write in a book. And again, understand here that the revelation that John received, it wasn't a dream. It wasn't some vision. He wasn't in some trance-like state or anything like that. John was a guy in 95 AD who was literally transported spiritually forward in time 2,000 years or so to the day of the Lord, and he is writing about these events that he actually had witnessed. Look back at the end of verse 2. He says, I bear record of all the things that he saw. Verse 12, and I turned to see, and I saw. And over throughout the rest of this chapter, John says, I saw these things. I witnessed these things or those things. As a matter of fact, 7 times... Do you hear that number? 7 times in this one chapter, John makes reference to what he saw or what he experienced. Because the Lord had said, what you see, I want you to write it in this book. Now, does anyone have an idea of what we now call that book that he ended up writing? The book of Revelation. It's the 66th and final book of our Bible. And the last thing I want you to look at is the destination of the revelation. John tells, Jesus tells John in verse 11, what you see, write in this book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. So Jesus intended the revelation to be sent to 7 churches in Asia. And we looked at this in our preliminary study. We saw that historically, these 7 churches were literal, historical local churches that were in existence in 95 AD. And they were in the area of Asia Minor, what we now call modern-day Turkey. And Jesus writes these 7 letters to these 7 churches to address specific circumstances that were happening in each one of these churches in 95 AD. Okay, that is the historical application of the scripture. These were real churches. They were real letters that were given to these churches. But we also see that over the past 2,000 years of church history, including up till today, that we can go through these 7 letters that we find in the next 2 chapters, and we can learn some great spiritual truths to live by. I mean, really, we can look at these letters, and we're going to. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, and we could heed some incredible spiritual warnings that are given to churches in individuals of churches. And we can see the strategies that the devil will try to use against the church and his specific attacks. And so we can be ready for that. And we can do that because God's word is living. And it speaks to us today. So even though those letters are wrote to those churches, we look at that and say, you know, God's speaking to us today about how we can be ready and what we can do. And so these seven churches are examples for every church in the church age. And that's the devotional application. But then there's the doctrinal or the prophetic application. And if you've been here on Wednesdays, we just talked about this Wednesday. In other words, what's it all pointing to? Now, historically, okay, we already talked about this. There were other churches in Asia Minor in 95 AD. Some of them are mentioned here in your Bible. So these aren't the only churches. We know that there's other churches there. But what we find is that these seven churches are listed here, they represent seven distinct periods of church history. And let me tell you, it is one of the most fascinating things, at least to me, in the Word of God, that through the content of these seven letters that we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus, he outlines for us the 2,000 years of church history that happened after Acts chapter 28. He outlines that history before that history ever happened. This was written way before what we're going to be looking at. These seven letters that Jesus wrote, they pick up where the book of Acts leaves off and in some of the Pauline epistles, and they carry us all the way through church history until the time where the church is no longer in the earth. And of course, that's going to happen at the gathering together to Jesus or the rapture of the church. Now, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to begin to open this book that reveals to us who Jesus is, okay? But for now, what I want to ask you to do is I want to ask everybody to stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed. We're just going to have a moment of invitation. And I just want to ask you a couple things. See, like John, maybe you've been a Christian for years and years. And you've known the Lord for a long time. Let me just ask you, do you still see Jesus for who he really is? And in the light of who he is, do you humbly see yourself as who you really are? I mean, like John, are you his humble servant? Does the word of God still grip you to where you're still letting it every day, getting in his word, and you're letting it build the testimony of Jesus Christ so much that not only is it in you, that it's noticeable on you to the people who are looking at your life? Are you still surrendered to Jesus? And really, be honest with yourself. Are you? Because here we are, you know, at his church. His bodies gather together, and for weeks and weeks, you know, we ask for servants to step up and help out with our kids' ministries. For weeks and weeks, we dig deeper into God's word on Wednesday nights, and we train disciples on Sunday nights, and every week we talk about taking the message, how that's our job. We're the ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to take the message of the gospel to our friends and neighbors and family. I mean, do we do that? Do we partake in the mission of the church, you know, by joining the ministries? Or bringing ideas for ministries, by serving up to take leadership in ministries, or are we just kind of content with coming once a week as our sacrificial offering, you know, to give God, the one who gave his life for us? I mean, do we really still see Jesus for who he is? And do we really still see ourselves for who we are? We are his servants because he bought us with a price. That price was his own blood. Today you may be here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You never even, you know, maybe you're new to this whole church thing. Listen, these things that we're talking about in the book of Revelation, they're not like fairy tales and maple. These things are going to happen.